Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You so much that You've allowed us to physically be here this morning to again receive from You. And that's what we're about to do. And we pray that our own hearts would be prepared through the songs that we have just sung and the worship that we have offered to You, that You might speak to each and every one of our hearts, that we might hear You this morning as You speak. I pray that You might take the scales from our eyes, that we might really see ourselves as we really are, and to see You as Isaiah saw You, high and lifted up, Lord. I pray that all of our problems would seem so small in light of who You are and what You're able to do. Pray for those physically with us today whose bodies are just worn out, that are hurting, Lord. We ask that You would touch them even now as we look to You and to Your Word. Those that are having problems in relationships, Lord, and just things that they're going through, Lord, we ask for Your touch upon their lives today. Reveal Yourself to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verses 31 through verse 43, which means the end of the chapter. So if you're turning there, we've entitled the message, I Want to See. I Want to See. As you're turning there, I make mention, yesterday was just an awesome, awesome day. We had our Putting God Back into Marriage seminar. I think we had close to 500 people here. And in one of the sessions, Chuck Woolley gave an altar call, and about 20 people received the Lord. So it was just an awesome, awesome day. So be in prayer for those that made that decision. Again, today at 2 o'clock, Pastor Fausto comes out and does the message in Spanish. So if you know someone that needs to hear the message in Spanish, 2 o'clock. 6 o'clock this evening, Refuge, Young Adults Bible Study. This Wednesday, Communion and Genesis chapter 29. It's already been mentioned, next Saturday evening, we're having our hamburger night. I like this. We got to call this Calorie Chapel. You know, that's what we got to call this. It seems like all we're doing is eating here. So we're having a hamburger night next Saturday night. So come on out as we have a wimpy Saturday night and we kind of break hamburgers together. Not bread, hamburgers. So we do that next Saturday night. Well, let's pick it up now, Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 31. And He took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again. And they understood none of these things, and His saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And it came about that as He was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road, begging. Now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. The name Anna May Panicia may not mean a whole lot to you, but a number of years ago in the Los Angeles Times and the Chicago Sun-Times carried a story about this 62-year-old woman. She actually had been born blind. So all of her life she had never seen a sunrise, had never seen a flower, had really never seen anything physically speaking with her eyes. At the age of 47, she got married, and she married a man that she met at the Braille Institute. And he, for the next 15 years, became Anna May's eyesight. She had never seen him before, but again, he helped her, and for 15 years, they enjoyed a good marriage together. But something tragically happened 15 years into their marriage. Her husband then became blind. But a miraculous thing happened that same year. A doctor by the name of Dr. Thomas Pettit performed a surgery to remove some rare congenital cataracts from her eyes, and for the first time in 62 years, this woman saw. Well, don't you wish you could have been there to see as they took these cataracts from her eyes, and maybe days later as they took the bandages off her eyes as she saw for the first time? She went on to note that things seemed much bigger and brighter than ever. She had actually never seen her husband before, but when she saw him, she actually recognized him. She went on to note that people were much taller, some were a little heavier than what she expected, and others were much skinnier than what she thought. But each day she went on to note that now with her 20/30 vision, she looks forward every morning to waking up and seeing the rays of sun as it breaks each morning. You know, what a miraculous thing to be able to see for the first time. You know, of all the miracles that the Bible records in the Gospels, there's one predominant miracle that is done actually seven times in the Gospel. That is Jesus healing the blind. And it's interesting that Jesus would emphasize blindness and the healing of blindness. Because we know from our study of the Gospel of Luke that when Jesus performed a miracle, it was much more than simply a physical touch of God. It was to teach a spiritual lesson. And I think with the fact that seven times the Gospels record Jesus giving sight to the blind, it would really be the thought that there's so much blindness and darkness in our world today. Well, we come actually to two forms of blindness in our passage. Isaiah 35:5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be open." And that has always been God's desire to give sight to the blind. In our passage, we have two forms. In verse 34, we have spiritual blindness. It says, "And they understood none of these things, and the saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Our world is filled with people that are spiritually blind. There are even those within the church that are short-sighted when it comes to God's will and what God would have us to do. But there's also such a thing as physical blindness. Verse 35. "And he came, and it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Jesus said in Mark 8:18, having eyes, do you not see?" That's a good question. And so this morning I want us to look at these two forms of blindness and how they really apply to us. Verses 31 through 34 is spiritual blindness. What does it mean? Who is it that has spiritual blindness? Is it only those outside the walls of this building? What does spiritual blindness really mean? And then in verses 35 through 43 is physical blindness. As we look at a man that physically couldn't see, but he saw more than the disciples saw. It's an amazing individual. Verse 31, "And he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which were written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Now notice now as Jesus, in these last several chapters of our study, has been pulling the disciples to himself. The reason he's doing this is he's wanting to prepare them for what about to take place. Just a few days away, Jesus is going to come with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now Jesus recognized not all those that are following him are real disciples. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. And oftentimes those that go to church think they're Christians because they go to church, and it's not so. I heard a story that happened with D.L. Moody. Of course, D.L. Moody, great evangelist of the turn of the 19th century, was known for bringing thousands and thousands of people to the Lord. And he's known actually as the father of Sunday school as we know it today. And so D.L. Moody had such a passion for the lost. Well, the story goes on to say that one night he was walking the streets of Chicago and he was accosted by a drunk. And this drunk walks up to him and says, "You're Mr. Moody, aren't you?" And he says, "Yes, I am." He says, "Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts." Wrong thing to say to Mr. Moody. And Mr. Moody looked at him and he says, "You must be one of my converts. You're certainly not the Lord's." Now that's how you influence people and make friends, with statements like that. See, Mr. Moody was making the point that we can claim to be a Christian, but a true follower of God lives differently. There's a different lifestyle, there's a different demeanor about a person that truly knows the Lord. And so Jesus is really trying to hammer home the point to his disciples, specifically the 12 here. He says that, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." Luke 9:51 is the beginning of this trek that Jesus has been making. And Luke 9:51 says, "It came about that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. You know, as I was reading this week, I thought to myself, how all of us as Christians have a journey to our own Jerusalem. You see, in Jerusalem, Jesus was not going to be taken by surprise. He recognized that that road he was about to take was going to be a road of suffering. He was going to be rejected. Others were going to be confused as to what his mission was. And I believe anytime we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ, all of us begin the path to Jerusalem. There are things that God will ask us to do that if we could, we would opt out. We would get out of there. There are things that God leads us to do that if there was any other way, we would choose another path. And I think probably within all of us, if we were honest, we would take the path of comfort versus the path of character. Well, Jesus has chosen this path of character, which is the Father's will for his life. And don't think that Christianity is smooth sailing, because it's not. There's difficulties that will come our way. There are tough decisions we got to make. There are times that we're going to be misunderstood, and some will even reject us and our purpose in life. And we're not to be taken by surprise. And so Jesus is emphasizing this to his disciples. So in verses 31 through 34, Jesus is predicting his own fate. He's wanting them to know, don't be surprised. He says, all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now, underline that term in your Bible, Son of Man. That is a prophetic term for the Messiah that Jesus takes from the book of Daniel. It was a term specifically addressed to the Son of God, the Savior, that was to come. And Jesus reaches back into Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is a reference to eternal God. So Jesus is letting them know, don't be surprised. What the Bible has said is going to come to pass. And I believe for us this morning, those of us that are taking notes, and that's a hint, take notes, that we should know what we believe prior to being tested. You know, what we even learned today, God's going to test us. I said, well, I'm definitely not going to. Well, you need to listen, because you're going to be tested on these things. It's not that as you walk out, we're going to give you a test that you need to return next week. It's not that at all. God's going to test you. And I'll tell you, you want to know what you believe prior to being tested on it. And I think many Christians, many people, enter into life with the mindset, the Bible is wrong. But there's got to be some inconsistencies with God, and when things go wrong, people blame God for it. And let me just tell you, one of the greatest theological doctrines you will ever learn is this doctrine. Let me just give it to you. It's plain English. God's right, I'm wrong. How do you like that? That's a great lesson. And it's a lesson that all of us have got to learn as Christians. If in doubt, recognize that God be true and every man is a liar. God is true. Sometimes I've heard people refer to the book of Judges as proof text that God's not faithful. And you read the book of Judges and you see the people of God, the people of Israel being taken captive by the Philistines, by the Midianites. And you say, where was God? Why did God allow that? God gave them the land. They went into the land. Why are they suffering so? Because when you read the book of Judges from God's perspective, it's quite a different picture. We would look at it from the human standpoint and say, well, why did God do all this? Because there's a pattern that develops through the period of the Judges. And it goes like this. The people disobeyed God and they backslid. In their backslidden state, God sends the enemy to torment them. He torments them to such a degree that they fall on their knees, they cry out to God, and God sends a judge or a deliverer. And then you know what happens? After they're delivered, they backslide. God then sends another tormentor. They then cry out to God. God sends a deliverer, a judge. Guess what they do? They backslide. And it just goes on and on and on. It's really not God who's at fault here. God's being faithful to his word. God gave them the land so they could enjoy it if they walked by faith. But as they walked in the flesh, they walked after other gods. The Bible says strange flesh. After they walked after the ways of the world, they then were corrected by God. As we proceed on, let's keep in mind, the Bible is right and I am wrong. Anytime we try to challenge the Word of God and try to find fault, I'll tell you, we're headed for some deep, deep trials. Because God is going to prove Himself again and again and again. And that's what He's doing before His disciples. Verse 32. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. Now, reference to being delivered to the Gentiles was the Jews turning Jesus over to the Romans to be executed. You say, well, why didn't the Jews execute Him themselves? They couldn't. Rome had taken away their authority to execute. They could no longer practice capital punishment. Someone referred to it the day that God died because it took away their authority. So through manipulation, false witnesses, they manipulated Rome to such a degree they had to execute Jesus. It mentions that He would be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Now, as we get into this in the next couple weeks, we'll talk about this. This took place what is commonly called the Roman quarters or Antonio's fortress. We've been there actually a couple times. It's an amazing place. Still stands today. In the pavement is various engravings, little board games that the Roman soldiers used to play to pass the time away in between executions. Many believe in that very, very building was where Jesus Christ was. They took Jesus, they mocked Him, they spit upon Him, they mistreated Him. Verse 33 makes this simple statement, and after they have scourged Him. Scourging, of course, was just a terrible form of torture. The Romans had devised this whip that was a long whip with straps of leather, and on the end of the leather were pieces of bone, lead, or glass. They would then strap the person to a post, a scribe would stand by, and they would then whip the person and pull. And as they pulled, the glass, the lead, and the bone would be embedded in the skin and would literally tear the flesh right off the person. Some historians tell us that after a person had been scourged, that sometimes you could actually see their organs that were exposed. Terrible way to go. So what Rome would do is Rome would use this form of punishment to clear up cases they just couldn't seem to solve. So that a scribe would be standing by and they'd say, did you commit this crime? And the person said, yes. The next blow went lighter. You talk about a way to clear up paperwork. That's the way to do it. And that's what they did with Jesus. And the Bible says, before His shears, He was silent. He had nothing to confess. He had nothing to say. He'd never sinned. So Jesus stood by and took this scourging for us. The Bible says, by His stripes, we are healed. Then the Bible simply says, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again. And that short little statement is what we call the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There is nothing greater than the gospel. The gospel's purpose is to forgive sinful man, to make man in right standings with God. The Bible says in Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation. The word power is the word dunamis, by which we get our word dynamite. It's the dynamic power of God to transform a sinner into the very image of God. You talk about power. You think about how sinful we are. You think about all the inconsistencies that we have within our lives. God's gospel power can convert the most sinful person into the image of God. You know, this last couple of weeks, I got to tell you, I've been a little worn out of hearing about Kobe Bryant. I don't know about you, so I thought I'd talk about him this morning. I mean, I'm just tired of hearing about it. Now, I'm aware of him. He's a great pitcher for the Dodgers. I'm aware of all of that. You know, no, I'm just kidding. But I know about Kobe Bryant. And you know what kind of blows me away about this whole thing, and I don't want to get into all the particulars about it, but the part that kind of blows me away is the comments I consistently hear. I can't believe he would do it. As if he's called Saint Kobe or something, you know, as if he's not a sinner. I mean, a president committed sexual acts. I mean, you just go on and on and on. Why would we think that a human being is exempt from sin? Why would we think that someone that we look up to is not capable of sinning? The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just because a guy can throw a piece of leather doesn't mean he's not a sinner. And it's amazing to me how often we put people on pedestals and we think they're exempt from sin. That's not it at all. We don't understand man and we don't understand the God of forgiveness. No matter what sin we've committed, God can forgive us. And that's what this death, burial, and resurrection is all about. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. Verse 34 says, "And they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Now Luke, masterfully in verse 34, says three times they didn't have a clue. It says in number one, they understood none of these things. And the lights were on. Nobody was home. Number two, the saying was hidden from them. They couldn't find it. Number three, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. You might almost say, then who can? I mean, these guys had lived with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've been involved in ministry with Jesus. They've performed miracles through the power of Jesus. They have traveled with Jesus. They've forsaken their businesses. They've done everything for Jesus. And when it gets right down to just a few days prior to the Passion Week, these guys have no clue what's going on. Why is this? It's because their theology, their concept of God didn't line up with Scripture. They believed that a Messiah wasn't a suffering Messiah. Somehow when they read Isaiah 53, they alluded to the fact that that wasn't a person, that was the nation of Israel, wasn't their Messiah. So when Jesus is talking about suffering, dying, and all this, it's not computing because that isn't in their thinking, that isn't in their understanding of who God is. Luke 24:45 says these words, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." You know, you can take the Bible, you can open it up, and it doesn't mean anything. I mean, sometimes you can hand the Bible to people that are not Christians, and the Bible is just a waste of time. It doesn't make sense. It's because not only is it accurate, not only is it the Word of God, but we need the Holy Spirit to illumine the words to our hearts. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes God's Word alive to us. And somehow, they were blinded to this. They had been with Jesus, had seen it all, but somehow it did not compute. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God." So we have the God of this world, Satan, who has put blinders on people's eyes. And they can't see. They're not able to see their need for God. They can't see that God is the solution. 2 Peter 1:9, addressed to Christians, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Revelation 3:17, Church of Laodicea, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The Bible teaches that prior to coming to Jesus Christ, we are spiritually blind. Now let me tell you how blind people are. They're so blind, they don't know they're blind. Now isn't that blindness? They don't even recognize it. And they look at the church, they look at believers and think, these guys are lost. No, you're lost. Because the truth is in Jesus Christ. And you're not able to see your sinfulness. You're not able to see Christ as the answer. I mean, some of the decisions that people make apart from God shows how blind they are. Now think about this. How do you stop drug use? You know, we have campaigns. We have agents that are killed all over the world trying to stop drug use. And someone comes up with the brainy idea, let's give out free needles to drug users. Now that's a really great idea. Or let's stop teenage pregnancy. Let's stop the spread of venereal diseases. Let's give condoms to our children. Now that's a real brainy idea. They really want to stop it. They really want to curb the problems in our world. How about abstinence? That's a better option, but you got to have your eyes open for that. Gun control is another issue. I know what your position is on this, but let me tell you the real position. But the thing is that you could take guns and stack them to the ceiling and not one of them would kill anybody. So instead, the law-abiding citizen is penalized because the bad guy likes to use a gun. That's crazy. It's absolutely insane. And it's all because people need to see, and they're not clearly seeing. Now, if you think this is isolated to non-Christians only, it isn't. There are some even here this morning that need to have scales taken from your eyes as a Christian. I think of over the years, I've sat with couples that are in the process of a divorce, professing Christians. And they're saying, I know it's wrong, but God understands. No, you don't understand. I know the things that I'm doing right now are not the best things. Say what it is. I know what I'm doing right now is sinful, but God will forgive me. And all of this thinking shows that there's blinders on. We're not accurately seeing the God of forgiveness. We're not seeing that we purposely sin expecting God to cover us with His grace. That isn't how it works. And so Jesus is talking about blindness, a blindness that all of us experience. If we will utilize, and it will, because we don't utilize the truth that God is giving to us. What is God saying to you this morning? What is God's Spirit saying? What is He clearly trying to communicate to you this morning? You know, you got to go with it, as tough as it is, because it's really God's way of leading you. It's God's will for your life. And as the disciples were clearly in the presence of the Lord, that somehow they were at fault. They somehow had blinders over their eyes, a misconception of the Scriptures, and because of this, they could not see Jesus for who He truly was. Now, unless we think that it's impossible to see the Lord, we come now to verses 35 through 43, where we see a blind man saw Jesus. A man that had not walked with Jesus. We have no proof that he ever walked with the Lord. Verse 35 says, and it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now Jericho is 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's not very far. I've been there a couple of times, and I'll tell you, those that get car sick don't take the trip from Jericho to Jerusalem. Do not go that way, because it's bad. Matter of fact, when you're on a bus and you're making these hairpin turns, you swear you've just gone off the cliff. I mean, that's how tight these turns are. Now, Jericho was known as a priestly city because Jericho was the city in which the priests lived, and as their opportunity or their turn came to serve in the temple, they would then make this 15-mile trek west to Jerusalem. The top of the summit would be Bethany, and then the Mount of Olives, and then the Kidron Valley right into Jerusalem. And so it mentions here that a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, we all know about beggars. We've been a Circle K. We've seen all this stuff. This is nothing new. But this beggar stands out. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew 20, verses 29 through 30, because Matthew says there were two beggars. There were two men that were blind that were by the road. But Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18 only mentioned one. Now, this is what you commonly call, notice my wording, an apparent contradiction. Notice I said apparent. I didn't call it a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. Some will read the gospel and say, well, hey, there's a mistake here in Mark and Luke's gospel. Matthew records two, and Mark and Luke record one, so which one is it? Well, they're actually all right. What we have is really a complementary passage that tells us there were two, but obviously, in Mark and Luke's gospel, the writers bring up that one was vocal. Mark tells us even his name was Bartimaeus. I like to call him Blind Bart, kind of a Western spin on this passage. So Blind Bart was his name. The name Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, means son of honor or son of one who loves God. Here's the son of someone that loves God, but he's blind. You know, if you read Mark chapter 10 prior to this, it's kind of amusing. What Mark injects prior to this is that Jesus has just had a little run-in with the disciples. Two of them came up and says, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, can we have the places of honor? Don't you love these guys? I love them. Well, we want the best seats. We want the box seats. We want to be right there. And Jesus basically says, you guys don't know what you're asking. You guys got the wrong heart here. And now, as Mark's gospel would continue, they come in contact with one who's called the son of honor. And oh, this blind man was to be honored. Verse 36, now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be. Now this multitude was people going for their yearly trek to Jerusalem. This is Passover. Jesus is going to be there in just a little bit. And so thousands and thousands of people are walking this road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And so this man began to inquire what all this noise and all of these people might be. What is going on? Once Helen Keller, of course blind and deaf, was asked the question, isn't it terrible to be blind? And she responded by saying, better to be blind and see with the heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing. That's exactly what we have before us. We have these 12 disciples that have been with Jesus that have no clue. And you got a blind man that's about to recognize whom is in his presence. And so it says here, verse 37, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Sometimes Jesus is called the Jesus the Nazarene. Notice he's not called Jesus of Marina Del Rey. Does any of your translation say that? Does it say Jesus of Fifth Avenue? It doesn't say that either. Do you know Nazareth was considered a dog community? There are certain cities in the Inland Empire that I think could take that name, and I won't mention their names, but there's, I don't even know how I got into this. But anyway, it's just a bad place. It was not a place that you would look up to and say, hi, I'm from Nazareth. You would never admit it publicly. Because Nazareth was considered the compromising community, the community that Rome used as kind of a labor pool. And so people generally hated Nazareth, but Jesus was called the Nazarene, or from Nazareth, signifying that Jesus is the God of the common people. Don't you love that? I mean, those that are common people, Jesus is their Savior. Jesus comes for those that are in need, those that are rejected, those that won't even take a second look at Jesus Christ came for them. Verse 38 says, and he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now notice the perception of this blind man. He refers to Jesus as the Son of David, which is a messianic term for the Messiah. You know, I love this because it tells me someone's been sharing with this man. Someone has taken the time to share with a blind man about Jesus. Don't ever think that sharing with someone is falling on deaf ears. You don't know that. I don't know that. And somehow someone shared with this man, and as this man in his darkness began to think through what he was hearing, he began to realize this is not just a healer, this is the Son of God. This is the promised one, the Son of David that was promised. And there's one of the officers for 10 years now I've been sharing with. And it's been amazing to watch this man. When I first used to ride with this man, one day he got up to something, he looked at me and goes, what do you think I am, one of your little lost sheep? I didn't say nothing. I thought, you are. You definitely are. And I talk with this guy. There'd be times we'd go to a call and I'd say to him, I says, can I say something? And he'd say, no. Okay. I just ask a question, you know. And then other times I'd say, can I share a verse? He goes, go ahead. And I'd share a verse and I go, can I say something? I go, no. That was it. So just little tidbits over 10 years I've been sharing with this man. A few months ago, an amazing thing happened. He called me and asked for a concordance to the Bible. And it's an amazing thing to see this man coming to the Lord. Now, he's not there yet, and you'll know about it. I'll have him come up and share. No, I won't. But it's an amazing thing to watch this person. And over the years, I've seen him as God's been allowing things in his life. And we can't give up. We can't give up on the Bartimaeuses in our life. We got to share with them. Even if it's just a scripture, even if it's a tape, if it's a book, if it's a passage of scripture, we share it with them. We don't know what's going on inside their hearts. And so this man says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Something else about this man that I appreciate, I don't see a chip on his shoulder. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm handicapped. I don't hear that. Lord, I want peace. Lord, I want happiness. Or here's this one. Lord, I want money. How often we hear this is we get out of our cars and someone comes up with a gas can and no car. Hey, I need to fill this thing up. You know, I got caught going up to Barstow. Don't go to Barstow. I got caught doing this, doing that, and people asking for money. This man doesn't ask for money. Not at all. He comes and he says, have mercy on me. You know, anyone that has really seen Jesus knows that that's the only proper request that could ever really be made. It's because we don't deserve anything. None of us can say, I deserve this. Say, God, let me have what's coming to me. Poof, turn into a Kingston bricket right on the spot. That's what would happen to us. It's a throne of grace, not a throne of justice. And so he came and he asked for the right thing, mercy. He came to the right person, Jesus, and he asked at the right time as Jesus was passing him by. He recognized who Jesus was. Verse 39, and those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I love this scene. The more they told him to be quiet, the louder he got. I love this guy. He's louder and louder and louder, and he's screaming, "Son of David, have mercy on me." As I look at this man, I can't help but think again and again, the crowd's wrong again. You know, in the Bible, majority is usually wrong. They're wrong again. Jesus doesn't have time for a blind beggar. Jesus doesn't have time for someone who has a marriage dissolving. Jesus doesn't have time for a person that has leprosy. Jesus doesn't have a time for a person that's depressed. Jesus doesn't have it. Yes, he does. And the crowd's wrong again. They misunderstand the Lord. And he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." What persistent faith. Matthew 11:12 says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." They're passionate and they're persistent in their request to the Lord. Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." And how this man models this. Verse 40, "And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him." Here's Jesus on the road, really, to his slaughter. And he takes time to speak with this man. You know, how different we would have reacted to all this. Say, "Don't bother me. I got issues on my mind." Jesus is heading toward, you know, we're going to see the weeks ahead as these chapters unfold. The last moments of Christ's life, he's ministering to people as he's hanging on the cross. Speaking to the crowds that are around him, even a man that was right next to him. Jesus is ministering to those who are in need. This verse should be embedded on our hearts. As Jesus is heading to his own death, he's now ministering and stopping to speak to this man. Verse 41, I love this question. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, how do you like that question? Have you ever, some of the questions Jesus asks sometimes are just amazing questions. Here's a man that's blind that has to be brought to Jesus. And they say, Jesus, "What can I do for you?" "Oh, you got a cheeseburger? I mean, you got something like a munch on?" That's what I was kind of thinking. I didn't want to interrupt you, but I mean, that's... I love John 5. Jesus is walking by the pool of Siloam. And the Bible says, here's all of these lame people, people with infirmities, sitting around this pool. You talk about superstitious folks. They were laid there early in the morning till late at night. And they believed that an angel would stir the waters. And the moment a person was put in that water, they would be healed. Well, it records a man that had been laying there for 38 years. And Jesus walks up to this man and he says, "What would you like?" "Oh, I don't know. I've been hanging out here for 38 years. I mean, I don't know. Let me think. What is it that I want something to eat too? I mean, what are you going to ask for?" It's very obvious what the man wanted. The man wanted to be made healed. It's almost like when you're gone sometimes. I've been gone for a few weeks and I come back and someone will say, "Pastor, are you happy to see your wife?" "No, I wish I wouldn't see her for another month. I really don't want to see her at all." I mean, what kind of question is that? "What can I do for you?" "I've been lame for 38 years. What can I do for you?" "I've been blind from birth. What can I do for you?" I don't know. Some of the questions that Jesus asked. But Jesus is asking this question for a purpose. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but I believe there are some people that don't want to be made whole. There's some people, I think, that if you could see them from a spiritual standpoint, they got a big V on their forehead for victim. They like being victims. They like everybody asking about them, talking about them, picking up their pieces, helping them out. Really, when you get right down to it, they don't want the help of God. They just don't. I know that sounds harsh, I know that sounds strange, but it's true. And I've seen it time and time again. People strung out on drugs and alcohol that won't turn to Jesus. Why? He can make them whole. They like what they're doing. That's the bottom line. Let my old lady work for me, you know, and I'll just stay home and take drugs. Let my kids take out the trash and mow the lawn. I'm just too strung out. I mean, that's this thinking. It's this thinking that really don't want God's help. And one thing about God won't violate our free will. That's for sure. God will never do that. If that's what we want, then we can live the way that we're living. "Oh, I hate the marriage that I'm in. Well, I don't know if I come to Jesus, God's liable to change my heart. I'll have to live with this person the rest of my life. I don't know if I want that." And we get all these excuses because deep down in our heart, we really don't want God to heal us. "Oh, I'm so angry at this person." Well, God can forgive you of that and take away that bitterness. Again, it's sad. And I'll just say this. I think parents, you know, we have got to stop bailing our children out. How many times do you hear about parents bailing their children out of their sins? when in reality what they need to do is hit rock bottom so they can finally say, Lord, I want to be made whole. What we do sometimes out of a heart of love is we take the place of the Savior. We take the place of the Messiah. And we're trying to bail them out, and God's trying to bring them to the end. And we're fighting the Lord and the whole body. Lord, let me do this. No, get out of the way. We're sitting here arguing with God, and when God wants them to fall, get down to the very bottom where their only opportunity is the Lord. And this man has been brought to that point. No one can help him. Only the Lord can. And he looks at Jesus with these eyes that cannot see, and he said, Lord, or Master, or Supervisor, or Prince, or Chief. He says, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Oh, Jesus just makes a statement. Receive your sight. That's it. It's done. Now, many look at this phrase here that your faith has made you well, and they say, well, that's the answer to everything. You just have faith in God, and God's got to do it. That's not it at all. When our faith unites with God's will, that's when we got the healing. We can't order God around and tell God what to do. It's not our faith. Where did that faith came? It came from God anyway. So how can we muster up something that we don't have? It's the Lord. It's submitting to God. It's cooperating with God. The Bible teaches, by grace are we saved through faith, that not of yourself. Verse 43, and immediately he regained his sight, and he began following him and glorifying God. When all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Proof of this man's not only healing, but of forgiveness of sins, is that this man began following Jesus. He followed Jesus, and he glorified Jesus. And I believe that this is a natural response to the touch of God. Heard about a medical missionary some years back on one of the islands that removed some cataracts similar to the woman we talked about. And this person was able to see. And this missionary doctor didn't see this man for a while. And one night he heard a knock at the door. And there was the man that could now see with a rope. And 10 blind people hold on to the end of that rope. See, here's a man that recognized healing. And in response, he brought others back to the doctor. Well, that's what this man was doing. He now was following Jesus. He was glorifying Jesus. And notice, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. You know, tradition, I don't know if this is true or not, tradition tells us that this man continued to follow Jesus. He then went with the crowd with Jesus into Jerusalem. He stood by as they nailed Jesus to the cross. He stood by as they took him down from the cross, and he actually, as tradition says, was an eyewitness of the resurrection. He saw Jesus after the resurrection. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this, that this passage has application for us. Who is Jesus? Is he just a great man? Is he just a great teacher? Or is he who he claims to be, the Son of God? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of man. He's the Son of David. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And if Jesus is who he claims to be, then we have to recognize there is salvation in no other way but through Jesus. He is the only means of a right relationship with God. Well, this blind man saw all of this, though he was blind. He recognized his sinful condition. He recognized the source of forgiveness, and this man, in his desperate need, he cried out to Jesus. Even though the crowd told him to be quiet, he cried even louder. And he recognized his deliverance came from the Lord. Do you recognize this morning that there are just some things you just can't fix, and there's just, it doesn't matter how much resources you have, it doesn't matter how many friends you have, it doesn't matter how much money you have. There are some things that only God can make right. And this man knew that. So he didn't cry for a doctor, he cried for Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, are you crying out to the Lord? Do you recognize your insufficiencies in your life and recognize that Jesus is the answer? Because he is. Whatever it might be today, whether it's confusion in our hearts, we're depressed, a relationship, a body that's broken, crying out to Jesus makes all the difference in the world. Because we're crying out to the very source himself, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you. We thank you for this blind man that saw more than the 12. A man that had never physically seen you, but he saw you with spiritual eyes. I pray that we too would have the blinders taken from our own eyes, that we might see You, that we might see ourselves as we really are. Not as others see us, but as God sees us. We can always find people that will praise us for who we are, but that really doesn't matter. It's as You really see us that really counts. I pray for those today, Lord, that are struggling, that they would reach out to You today, that they would turn from their way to God's way. We don't have to understand all that You're doing, Lord, but we do need to trust You. And so, Lord, teach us what that means to trust the Lord. Teach us what that means to walk that path to Jerusalem. Teach us that though the crowds may not walk with us, Lord, we'll be walking with You. And I just pray that You would cause us to walk the walk of obedience and entrust to You and all that You're doing in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.